We are studying the Gospel of Luke, and we're in Luke chapter 20. If you've been here, you know that we're in the last week of Jesus' life, and these are very, very, very important verses and chapters in the Gospel of Luke, and he takes a lot of time to track Jesus through this final week of his life. So we're in Luke chapter 20, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 19 through 40. This past week, I got a phone call from a writer for the San Francisco Chronicle asking for an interview about the sermon I did a couple of weeks ago on the Da Vinci Code. And I guess he's noticed, as maybe you have, that a lot of churches and evangelical ministries are doing things in relationship to the Da Vinci Code, responding to the book, preparing for the movie, and so forth. Somehow he found out that my sermon on Easter Sunday was on this subject, and so he wanted to interview me about why I did it. And I have to be honest, my first reaction was to be very skeptical. I wasn't sure I really wanted to talk to him. I don't get asked to do a lot of those kind of interviews, but in the past, when I have been interviewed, especially for this kind of thing, and especially in a newspaper article, I've found that there ends up being a vast difference between what I thought I said and what actually appears in the article. And sometimes I've realized too late that there were actually ulterior motives in the one who was doing the interviewing, which I couldn't see because I was so flattered that they were interviewing me and going to put my name in the paper. So I was pretty careful in this interview. And it turned out this guy was actually, seemed to me like a good guy, maybe even a believer. But the article hasn't come out yet. I don't get the Chronicle, by the way. So if anybody gets the Chronicle, you see the article this week, please send me a copy. But not all of you, of course. But but I want you to know that if there's anything weird in that, it wasn't me, it was him, okay? I think Jesus felt a lot like this in the last week of his life. Remember, the opposition to him is mounting among the religious leaders, but he's very popular with the people, so the religious leaders are afraid if they arrest him or harm him in any way, it will incite a rebellion with the populace. So instead, they come to him with a series of questions where they're trying to catch him in some kind of misstatement that would discredit him either with the people or with the Roman authorities. Now, on the surface, it seems like these interviewers are sincere, but we know they have ulterior motives. They have their own agenda. They have their own set of ideas about what the Messiah was supposed to be like, what he was supposed to do, and what it would mean to be a part of his kingdom. And it strikes me that sometimes we come to Jesus with our own agenda, don't we? Sometimes we come to Jesus with our own set of assumptions. None of us comes to Christ with a blank slate. We come to him with our own opinions, our own causes, which are usually formed by a lifetime of experiences. Sometimes we come to him like the people who come to my door wanting me to sign a petition for a cause I know very little about. Maybe our agenda is political. Maybe it's economic. Maybe it's intellectual or philosophical or theological. Maybe we have a racial or a social agenda. Whatever it is, we expect Jesus to buy in. And if he doesn't, we're not sure we want to follow him. Now, in Luke chapter 20, Jesus will have two encounters with two different groups of people that force us to ask the question, to what degree have I come to Christ with my own agenda? What dotted line am I trying to get Jesus to sign? What box am I trying to get him to fit into? What cause am I trying to get him to endorse? And how does this reveal my own distorted view of what he is, of who he is, and what he came to do? Now, you remember that when we come to verse 19, Jesus has just got done telling a very stinging parable about the religious leaders, and it was an indicting parable. So look what Luke says, starting in verse 19. He says, "The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some misstatement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" Now, you can see here that the scribes and the chief priests and the elders were running kind of a covert, kind of a undercover operation here. They sent some of their own to Jesus under the guise of righteous motives in order to catch him in some statement. It's worth noting that in the very same incident in Mark's gospel, Mark tells us more about these spies. Mark tells us that they were a combination of Pharisees and Herodians. That's very interesting because these two groups had completely different agendas. This would be like being approached by a group of liberal Democrats on the one hand and a group from the religious right on the other coming together. Normally, these two groups despised each other. The Pharisees seethed under Rome's occupation of Palestine. They dreamed of revolution. The Herodians, on the other hand, had completely bought into the status quo. They were supporters of King Herod, who was really just a puppet king for the Romans. But here these two groups are now brought together in their common mutual hatred for Jesus. Notice how they come with flattering words. They praise him for being a teacher of truth and for being impartial, no respecter of persons. The irony is that though they didn't mean it, though they were insincere, they were right on in their description. He was a teacher of truth. He was no respecter of persons. He was impartial. And they come to him with what seems like the perfect setup. If there was ever a question that would put a person between a rock and a hard place, it was this one. Is it in keeping with the law of Moses to pay taxes or not? How do you answer that question? If Jesus said they should pay the tax, then the Jewish people would brand him as a traitor, as a sellout to Rome. And you can imagine the Jews hating paying that tax to Rome. By the way, it was a tax that had to be paid in Roman coinage, and that coinage was stamped with an idolatrous image of Tiberius Caesar, the emperor. And there was an inscription on that coin that proclaimed Tiberius Caesar as a son of a god. So this coin was a constant reminder to them that they were subjected to pagan, idolatrous rulers. I mean, and besides that, who likes taxes anyway, right? I mean, even if you love your government, even if you want to support your government, you want to pay a minimum of taxes. That's why 18% of Americans admit they cheat on their taxes. The other 82% are lying, of course. Death and taxes, we say. It would be nice if it came in that order, wouldn't it? So that's one of the things that's going on. But on the other hand, if Jesus said not to pay the tax, then he would have been branded as an insurrectionist. And you can believe that these spies would have immediately turned around and tattled to Rome, and Rome didn't tolerate people like that. So how is Jesus going to get out of this one? I love what Luke says in verse 23. Before Jesus says anything, Luke says he detected their trickery. Literally, he detected their duplicity. I love that about Jesus. He saw right through it from the start. And you know what? Many of us come here this morning with ulterior motives. And you know what? Jesus sees right through it. He knows exactly why we're here. Each and every one of us, he sees right through the core of our heart. He knows us better than we know us. So he sees through it. And so then out of that, he asks them a question. Look at verse 23. Let's pick it up. But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." So he asks them to produce a coin and tell him whose image that coin bears. I have to tell you, I think Jesus did this with kind of a wry smile on his face. Think about it. I mean, it's kind of funny that they of all people were able to pull a Roman coin out of their own pocket. It doesn't appear that Jesus himself had one, does it? He had to ask for one. I mean, if they were so righteous, why would they have these little idols jingling in their own pockets, right? After they produce the coin and they tell him it bears Caesar's image, look what Jesus says in verse 25. And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in his saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. This, of course, is one of the most well-known things that Jesus ever said. The most well-known, the most oft-remembered, you know, slogans, in a sense, that Jesus ever said. Think about what this means. Tremendous wisdom here on the part of our Lord. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The coin has Caesar's image on it, has his name on it. So give it back to him, Jesus says. Hey, obviously it belongs to Caesar. Let Caesar have it. No big deal. Jesus implies that since the Jews were enjoying some of the benefits of Caesar's government, they should give him his due. As God's people, they still had a certain obligation to the ruling government, even if it was evil and pagan. It's clear that Jesus did not have a political agenda insofar as it meant overthrowing Rome. We should reflect on this a little bit. What about us? I think Jesus tells us here we're to avoid the extreme of the Pharisees who were hostile to the secular government. That doesn't mean we have to always agree with it. But even if we don't agree with it, we have a certain obligation to our government. We enjoy some of the benefits of the state, don't we? You drove here this morning on roads that were funded by your taxes. So we should support the state through our tax dollars. In the book of Romans, Paul says that the governing authorities were actually established by God. Now remember, Paul was writing to the Romans. That's Romans 13, by the way. He's writing to the Romans. The emperor at that time was Nero. And he was a savage ruler, murdering Christians in the hundreds. And Paul says that authority was established by God. As a matter of fact, he says, it is a minister of God to you for good. So we should obey the laws of the state insofar as they don't require us to disobey a direct command of God. I think this also applies from those who would want to just kind of passively retreat from the government in kind of a passive protest. We should participate in the political process. We're blessed, aren't we, to live in a democracy where we can do that. So we should vote, and we should stay informed, and we should pray for those who are in leadership over us. But Jesus doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't just say, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He also says, render to God the things that are God's. And by saying this, Jesus makes a subtle yet very powerful protest against the idolatrous claims of Caesar. Caesar is not God, he says. He doesn't rule over all of life. He can regulate our conduct to some degree, but he can't control our spirit. The government has a certain domain over certain aspects of our lives, and Jesus seems to be just fine with that. Give him that. But its domain is limited. And so Jesus says, give God his due as well. And we should think, well, what is that? What is God's due? What should we render to God that we don't render to Caesar? Well, think of it this way. Caesar's image is on the coin. Whose image is on the heart and soul of human beings? God himself. We were made in the image of God. We have his stamp. We have his inscription upon us. So we belong to him. And he deserves our deepest affections and our ultimate loyalty. Our worship is directed only towards him. That's why early Christians were martyred, because they would not say Jesus is, Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't say it. That we don't give our worship to any political leader. We don't put our hopes in any human government or political leader. We put our hopes in God. So we see here that not only do we have to avoid the extreme of the Pharisees, we also have to avoid the extreme of the Herodians, who so completely invested themselves in the system that they gave Caesar much more than his due. They built their lives and their hopes around him. Their security was invested in the government. And I think that's very possible for us to happen, especially here in America. In America, here we have the land of the free, and this is a wonderfully great nation. A nation founded upon so many Christian principles. And so we have to be careful of this. Our hope, our security, our ultimate allegiance is not to America. It is to God. Here's what to remember. It doesn't matter what your political agenda is. Whatever it is, Jesus doesn't buy into it. Trust me. If you think we need some kind of political revolution, he doesn't buy into it. If you think we should put our hope in the status quo and the establishment, he doesn't buy into that either. Because you see, Jesus will not establish his kingdom through politics. He will establish his kingdom through the cross. See, that's how he's different. And so when you come to Jesus with your own agenda, whatever it is, oh, Jesus, you know, change this, change that, make me rich, do this, whatever. Jesus says no. He never cooperates. He never signs your petition. Instead, he invites you, just follow me to the cross. Just follow me to the cross. That's my only agenda. In the second encounter that we see in these verses, Jesus is approached by a different group, a group identified as Sadducees. Now, this was kind of an aristocratic group made up of mostly wealthy priestly families from Jerusalem. So they were kind of like blue bloods. They were worldly, they were wealthy. They were also very different from the Pharisees because they did not believe in the afterlife. They did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. Now, of course, Jesus already had predicted his own resurrection, right? So this was a bit of an issue with them. If they were right, Jesus was a crock. Even though they were religious, they were kind of like rationalistic intellectuals of our day. They were like Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson rewrote a version of the Bible. Did you know that? And in Thomas Jefferson's version of the Bible, he took out all the references to miracles and the supernatural. And he just left in ethics, morals. And he's like so-called liberal Christians today who want to take all the miracles, all the supernatural stuff out of the Bible because they think really what the Bible is good for is ethics, is morals, teach us how to live. That's what really matters, the golden rule. And so these Sadducees are kind of a version of that. So just as the Pharisees and the Herodians had a political agenda, you might say these Sadducees had a theological or even a philosophical intellectual agenda of their own. And they come to Jesus with a hypothetical case that was designed to make anyone who believed in the resurrection or the afterlife look ridiculous. Listen to what they say, starting in verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Now, notice here that these guys are careful to quote from the Bible. They quote from the Old Testament. They quote from Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And you'll notice here that they go back to an ancient law in Deuteronomy that basically said if a man died before he and his wife could produce a child, then that man's brother had an obligation to marry the widow. Then if the two of them produced a child, that child would then take on his dead father's name, and the whole purpose of that was so a name would not be erased out of Israel. So a name wouldn't be snuffed out. And that involved inheritance of land and so forth, and there were other economic things that went along with it. Now, it's kind of like I have one older brother. He's 2.5 years older than I am. And so it'd be like if he died without a kid, then I would be obligated to marry his wife. And if the two of us had a child, then that child would become Mike Mitchell. And he would inherit all of Mike Mitchell's stuff, basically. I was thinking about this. It makes you think twice about who your brother marries. I mean, think about it back then, you know? I mean, my brother got married 29 years ago, you know, and I was happy as a clam. I was his best man. It's cool. This is great. But I'll tell you what, if I'm thinking, now she might be my wife someday. I'm thinking about this a little more care. I'm going to interview her before I consent to this whole deal. This seems so strange to us. I mean, it seems bizarre, huh? Kind of weird. Why would God do something like that? But you know what? I think a lot of it is that we are so individualistic in our way of thinking, aren't we? It's all about me. It's all about how I feel. It's all about who I fall in love with. And it's all about my personal choices, my personal freedom. And back in that day, they had this corporate sense. They had this sense of responsibility to their nation and to their extended family. And the possibility of a name being stamped out of Israel was a horrible, horrible tragedy. And I think we can learn something from that. I'm not saying you should marry your brother's wife if he dies, but you know, we should learn something about this kind of this corporate sense, this the importance of the community, the importance of those kinds of bonds that we have. Now, in this wild scenario that the Sadducees paint for Jesus, a woman gets married, her husband dies before they have no child, so she marries his brother, but he also dies without producing an heir, and this goes on through seven brothers, and they all die before she can produce a child. I'm thinking, man, what's this woman cooking? I wouldn't be in her kitchen, you know? Finally, the woman dies, probably from exhaustion. And the Sadducees want to know, well, and they're laughing. They think this is really funny. Oh, this is great, man. Imagine this, a woman with seven husbands in heaven. I mean, and they're laughing, and they want to know, well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Come on, Jesus. It's amazing to me that Jesus even took this seriously, but he did. He actually gives them a very carefully thought through answer. First of all, he corrects their theology, and then, as we'll see in a minute, he corrects their biblical interpretation. So first, their theology. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they're like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Now, Jesus knows that the Sadducees imagined that if there was an afterlife, it would be simply an extension of life on earth. So the Sadducees are thinking, if you were married on earth, then of course you'd be married in heaven. If you had kids on earth, then of course you would have those kids in heaven. But Jesus says, it doesn't work that way. I think this is actually a very helpful passage for us. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder what heaven's going to be like. Do you ever wonder? I mean, we're going to spend billions of years there. So it's natural to think, well, what's it really going to be like up there? And it's a little frustrating because the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about heaven. But here we have some information. And Jesus says that in that age, in heaven, there is no marriage or giving in marriage. And he says that part of the reason there is no marriage is that we will all be like angels. Now, I don't believe he meant that we will not have bodies, because we know that we will have resurrection bodies as Jesus did. I don't believe he meant that we're going to be a bunch of floating ghosts up there. I don't believe he meant that we will not even know each other up there. What he meant was we will be like angels because we will not die. And that's exactly what he says. And since nobody dies, there is no need for procreation. That's not the only reason people get married, but that's one reason. That's part of why God instituted marriage, right? In the book of Genesis, you read it. Be fruitful and what? Multiply. You got one? That's very good. And Jesus says people are different in heaven. So instead of being husbands and wives, we'll all be sons or children of God. The focus will not be on our earthly families. The focus will be on being children of our Father God. And apparently that will be enough. That will be good enough. It's kind of like when my kids were young. I was thinking about this week. And my kids are a little older now, but they all went through that stage when they were young, like around 8 or 9. And they go through that stage where they start thinking about the future a little bit, and it kind of scares them. And I remember all my kids went through this stage where they basically said, "Dad, I don't want to grow up. You know, Dad, I want to live here my whole life. I want to live in this house, and I want to be your kid, and I just want to kind of stay here for the rest of my life. I don't like all that other stuff. I want to just stay here." Now, you know, as a dad, you're kind of cool. That's, you know, you're liking that, man. I mean, that's a great age because it doesn't last, you know. But it's kind of like that's what it will be like in heaven. We'll be so content being children of our Heavenly Father that all other relationships will pale in significance. Now, so Jesus responds theologically. He also responds biblically. He corrects their understanding of the Bible. Look at verse 37. "But that the dead are raised, even Moses." So they quoted Moses. Now he's quoting Moses. "Even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." The scribes, not the Sadducees. The scribes love this. They believe in the resurrection. They think, all right, man, some points for us. The Sadducees were wrong. So they like this. "For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything." I guess not. Now Jesus goes back to Moses. And he goes back to one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament where God showed up to Moses at the burning bush. And Jesus uses very simple, basic logic. God's statement to Moses at the burning bush about who he was in the present tense. Remember how God identified himself to Moses? He said, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob." Now that does not make any sense, Jesus says, if they're not presently alive. If someone comes to you and says, "I was a good friend of your mother," then you assume one of two things. Either your mother died, either your mother is dead, or that relationship has changed. But if someone comes to you and says, "I am a good friend of your mother," what does that assume? She's alive. So Jesus says, hey, God's statement assumes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive today. There is an afterlife. There is a resurrection. That's why Jesus says he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, I know that some people have a hard time with this whole idea of the fact that there's going to be no marriage, no giving in marriage, no kind of nuclear family as we know it in heaven as there is today. And I think that if you have a good marriage and you really love your wife or your husband, I think of my own daughter, you know, she's just been married about a year, you know, and it's, I mean, the honeymoon's still going, man. I mean, they're just, it's wonderful. The last thing they want is for Jesus to come back and spoil the fun, you know. But it's hard to think if you have a good marriage, it's hard to think that you won't have that kind of relationship together in heaven, isn't it? Be honest. Yeah, my wife and I have been married for almost 28 years. I think it's 28. 28 or 29, I'm not sure. But 1978, June 1978. What is that? 28, thank you. Okay. I think it was June. No. So we've been married a lot longer, you know, than we were ever single. And it's funny, after you've been married a long time, how you begin to kind of think of yourself as really kind of inseparable. You know, as one, as the Bible says. And recently, she and I are doing some premarital counseling for a young couple in our church. And we were preparing to talk to them. And the subject of our conversation in this session was going to be on how we're different. How husband and wife, man and woman, not only that, but just two different people. How we're very different people who come together, right? Right? Yeah, okay. And some of you are already nodding. You're going, oh, man, yeah, really, yeah, good. You know? And so we were getting ready. We want to help them understand that, you know, marriage is not about being the same. It's not. It's about complementing each other. And to complement each other, you have to be different. You need those differences in that other person, right? Right? Right. Right. Everybody say it together. Right. Okay, good. All right. And so we're talking, we're on this walk, and I said, you know, we ought to think about some of our differences that we can share with this couple. And, you know, kind of encourage them and tell them how we've worked them out and stuff like that. And so we're walking along, and honest to goodness, we couldn't think of any differences. Now, if you had asked us 28 years ago, oh my gosh, that list was long. 20 years ago, that list was long. But, you know, as you've kind of been married for a while, all of a sudden, you know, you're like a mocha or something, you know. It's like, who's who here, you know? People even tell us we look alike. That's a very scary thing. For her, anyway. But, so it's hard for some of us. But you know what this does? I think it makes you think. If you really think about this, it really makes you think how amazingly wonderful heaven is going to be. Because you know what? Jesus is telling us heaven will be greater than even the best marriage or the best sexuality. That's what he tells us. Hollywood, you know, wants us to think that human romance is the end all. That's why, you ever seen these movies where somebody dies and they go to heaven, and it's, you know, like Just Like Heaven or one of those movies, and they're usually romantic comedies, right? And what is heaven all about? Heaven's all about that human romance, right? So Hollywood tells us that's the best. That's it. If heaven doesn't have that, it doesn't have anything. That's baloney. Jesus questions that. Jesus says, your vision of heaven is too small. You think romance is great? You think sex is great? I have something even greater. So whatever joy, and here's what's important too, whatever pain you have experienced in marriage, or in maybe not being able to have children, there's something that transcends that, and that is your relationship with God in heaven. Maybe that's why we are called the bride of Christ. It's good news, isn't it? This is good news for those who are single, or those who have gone through a painful divorce, or have been unable to have children. This is not all there is. This is not the end all. You have a future in heaven that is bigger than all of that. You may feel at times like a second-class citizen. You aren't, but you may feel like that, and you may even get treated like that. But heaven's bigger than all that. You will be a child of God in a way that you never dreamed of. I think this also makes us realize how important your relationships are here in the family of God. Because you know, when you think about it, the relationships we have here with our brothers and sisters in Christ will last forever, won't they? So if we're all sons of God and daughters of God, what does that make us in heaven? Brothers and sisters, right? So how important is this, are these relationships here in the body of Christ? And yet you can have a wife or a husband or a son or a daughter or a mother or a father who doesn't know Christ. And that relationship is temporary. See? So we tend to think these relationships here in the body of Christ, oh, they're not that big of a deal. They're just, you know, my fellow Christians or whatever. It's a real big deal. Sometimes you think, well, you know, I'm in a conflict with this person. We don't get along with this other Christian. And, you know, so we come to church and he sits over here and you sit over there and hopefully you don't meet on the way out. And you think, well, it's okay. Or they leave the church and you say, good, that's great. I won't have to see him again. Guess what? You will see him again. And I think God's going to put you right next door to him too. You might want to work things out. Do we really believe in the resurrection? Do we really believe it enough to let it reframe our lives and our priorities now? Or will our lives and our priorities be framed by misconceptions about what will really last forever? I have to be honest. I hesitate to say this, but I'm going to say it. I can't help but think of the Mormons. Here are dear people who have been hoodwinked into thinking that marriage and childbearing are the keys to the kingdom. And let me tell you, Jesus rejects that idea. And he says the kingdom of God is so much bigger and so much better than that. We come to Jesus with our own agenda. We want to put him in our little box. We want him to sign our petition. We want him to endorse our cause, but he won't. Because you see, our concept of what he's doing is way too small. I love how Jesus is willing to engage us, but not necessarily agree with us. Our view of his kingdom is usually nothing better than a human remake of life on earth. It might be a political remake. It might be a family remake. But Jesus offers us so much better. He wants us to be part of something that transcends our own agenda. A kingdom without end. Created not through political power, but through the cross. Not through marriage or sexuality, but through the power of the resurrection. And the question is, will we drop our agenda and surrender to him? The worship team's going to come up and let's bow for a word of prayer, could we? Before our final song. Dear God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being so wise. Just amazing. You just astound us, Lord. Thank you that you're able to answer all of our questions. And thank you, Lord, that you're big enough not to succumb to our own trickery, our own duplicity, our own agendas. But let us, Lord, surrender to the great cause of Christ, the kingdom that will not end. Thank you for reminding us of that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.